Luke 22, we'll read the first 20 verses. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. And they said unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house, where he entereth in, and ye shall say unto the good man of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. And they went, and found as he said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire I have desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread, and gave thanks, and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Thus far this morning, the reading of God's holy and precious word. Dear congregation, I ask your attention for the words of our text. We have read from Luke chapter 22, verse 13b, 17, and verse 19. Verse 13b reads, And they made ready the Passover. And then verse 17, And he, that's Jesus, took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. Verse 19, And he took bread, and gave thanks, and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Our theme, as we consider these words this morning briefly, is very simply, remembering Christ, the New Testament Passover. Remembering Christ, the New Testament Passover. Dear congregation, in terms of chronological time, the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ was really relatively brief. We know, of course, from the history and the record of Scripture that he lived for some 30 years in relative obscurity. Actually, we really don't read much of his life, just little bits and snippets of it when he's young. We read the history, of course, when he was born. We see a little window again when he was 12 years old at the temple. And then the Bible falls silent. And then again at 30 years old, we find him there. And then really it was just 3 years of public ministry, which of course Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are inspired to write about. But So 30 years of relative obscurity, 3 years of public ministry, and then, at the height of his physical life, in terms of strength and mortality, he lays down his life as the great Lamb of God. And of course, this is at the center of the story of redemption, of the very life and the death of the Son of God. That's why we always refer to as the very story of redemption as the story of the cross, because it's what Christ did not only in his life, but also on the cross that the church is blessed with and encouraged by, even though it was a sad event in many, many ways. And Christ laying down his life was the apex, the Everest, the center of it all. And that's what we are called to remember, aren't we, in the Lord's Supper. We remember the death of the Lord. And the faithful church has sought to do that throughout all of history, although it's had its struggles. It's had its struggles of keeping the Lord's Supper. It's had its struggles of understanding, actually, throughout history. It's a very interesting study to understand the dynamics of the Lord's Supper and what do all these things mean, and how symbolic are the elements, and what does it mean that the bread is him, and this wine is the New Testament in my blood, and great leaders of church history, of course, you well know, have struggled with the very presence, even as Luther did, of Christ in the supper. And we can read, of course, about that institution of the Lord's Supper in various places in Scripture, in New Testament epistles, and also we have read it here in Luke chapter 22. And even as we've read it here, we are reminded from the first part of Luke chapter 22 that this particular supper, this Lord's Supper, it has a background. It didn't just spontaneously and mysteriously arise in New Testament time, but it had a background. There was something that preceded it, and that something, of course, that preceded it was the Old Testament Passover. The New Testament church has faithfully sought to keep the New Testament Lord's Supper for the last several thousand years, but up to the point of the Lord's Supper being instituted the night before the death of Jesus Christ, for thousands of years before that, the faithful Jews had kept the Passover. That's very clear also from Luke chapter 22, isn't it? That Christ gave the instruction to go and prepare, to Peter and John, to go and prepare a room for the Passover. And this was something that they were extremely familiar with. Every faithful Jewish family would have taught about the Passover. They would have commemorated the Passover annually, once a year. And of course, we know that we find the record of all the details regarding the Passover in the Old Testament. We're not going to take time to go through the particular passage in Exodus chapter 12 and study it all out in detail this morning. But in Exodus 12, just to recap and to summarize, in Exodus chapter 12, every family indeed had to choose a lamb. And not just any lamb, but it was to be a lamb that was in the prime of its life. A lamb, we are told, without spot and without blemish. The fathers were called to kill that lamb, and they were called to collect the blood. And they were called to use that blood to paint the doorposts, or the lintels, as they're called, of their particular household. It wasn't to go on the threshold of the doorway, but it was to go on three sides, the top and the two sides of the doorway into each Jewish or Israelite house. And then they were called also to eat the lamb after, we are told, it had been roasted in fire. And they were called to eat it with haste, with a staff in their hand and the sandals, the shoes on their feet. And there's much symbolism in all of those things, eating it also with bitter herbs. There's symbolism in all of those things, but it was particularly the blood that was most symbolic of the Old Testament Passover and most important about that particular meal. And we know that, of course, because of the history of what Israel was going through at that time in Exodus chapter 12. Israel was in bondage. And the Lord had sent plagues to Egypt, and he had sent all those various plagues. Of course, he sent 10 plagues. We know that story well. We teach our children that story. And he had sent 9 already by that time in Exodus chapter 12. And the Egyptians had suffered the plagues. They had gone through the plagues. They had received the plagues. But Israel was graciously spared from receiving those first 9 plagues. But then the Lord says he would send one more plague. And that was the plague, the terrible plague of the death of the firstborn of the family. But Israel, God's chosen people, gets specific instructions of how to avoid this particular plague. And they were to take the Passover lamb's blood and they were to paint it on the doorposts of their homes. And so when the angel of death, we are told, would see the blood on the doorposts, the angel of death would pass over. And that's why, of course, it was called the Passover. The Passover meal and the whole Passover experience was a picture of the New Testament plan of redemption, and particularly the New Testament work of the Lord Jesus Christ in many, many different ways. And the Apostle Paul, of course, a Jew, knowing the Jewish law, knowing the Jewish practice of the Passover, he says about his whole Jewishness as touching the law, blameless, you recall. He would have known the whole history of that as well. But Paul was saved from the external practice of that. He was saved internally to be a disciple and an apostle as well of the Lord Jesus Christ, and understanding all these Old Testament practices in light of the person and the work of Christ, he writes in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, and he says this: even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And so what the Apostle Paul is really saying is that everything about the Passover, the whole Passover experience, can really be summed up in one person, and that person is Jesus Christ. Even Christ, our Passover. He uses Christ and the word Passover as synonyms, doesn't he? Even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And the whole Passover event was a picture of Christ's plan of redemption. Just think of the highlights of the Passover event. The slaying of the lamb, the young lamb without spot and without blemish, is a picture, isn't it, of the death of Jesus Christ himself. And then the eating of the lamb also is a picture of the necessity of eating from Christ by faith for strength. Christ touches on that in the New Testament book of John in chapter 6, where he talks about himself being, you remember, the bread from heaven, and we are to feed on him and to be strengthened by him. Well, that was symbolized, that was pictured already, Old Testament time, and the Old Testament practice of the Passover, feeding on the Lamb, a picture of feeding from Christ. And then, as they would finish up, and they would have the staff in their hand, they would have the sandals in their feet, they were to flee from Egypt after that. And that was symbolic of the need of, after feeding from Christ, a fleeing from sin. Because oftentimes in the Bible, Egypt is symbolic of the presence of sin. And so they were to flee from Egypt. In other words, they were to flee from sin. And so with this knowledge of the Old Testament Passover, which the disciples also would have been very familiar with, we find them commemorating this Passover for one last time. They didn't realize, of course, that it was going to be the last time they were going to commemorate the Passover in their lives. But Jesus said, with desire, I have desire to eat this Passover with you. It was Christ's great desire, with an earnest, heartfelt desire. He says, I want to eat this Passover with you one last time before I suffer. And they were to take that meal and eat it. And then right in the middle of that meal, mysteriously and sovereignly and powerfully and graciously, the Lord Jesus Christ, who does all things perfectly, he changes the Passover meal into the New Testament Lord's Supper. Really, it's between verses 16 and 17 is when it morphs over. The Passover meal simply turns into the Lord's Supper. And he says, take this, about the cup, and divide it among yourselves, he says to his followers. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And verse 19, and he took the bread, and he gave thanks, and brake it, and gave unto them, the disciples, his followers, saying, this is my body, which is given for you, this do in remembrance of me. And so among all the other things that Christ is teaching them, he's telling them, when you practice the New Testament Lord's Supper, that I'm instituting the night before I die, you need to practice it, and you need to engage in it, doing one simple, profound thing, among all the other things, and that is, you are to remember me, remember Christ. And that's why many of our forefathers used to call this meal not only communion, and the Lord's Supper, and a time of celebration of the death of Jesus Christ, but they often would call it also a remembering feast, simply because of this. Because Christ says, remember me in the Lord's Supper. Now we ask ourselves this morning hour, briefly, how are we to remember the Lord Jesus Christ? And what ought we to be remembering about him at the time of communion? Well, of course, books could be written of what we are to remember about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And volumes have been written. Entire systematic theologies have been written, all based on the person and the work of Christ and how we do remember him as creator, upholder, sustainer, provider, and all those wonderful things, redeemer. But I want to lay before you this morning, very simply, in brief, four things that it would be good that we remember about the Lord Jesus Christ. And first of all this, the church of Christ throughout all of ages, all the ages, the church of the living God, is saved by his sovereign grace. The church is saved by his sovereign grace. You know, one of the great hallmarks of the faith is not only that God is gracious, that Christ is gracious, that he's full of mercy, as the Bible tells us so clearly, but that he is graciously sovereign. A lot of people are afraid of the whole idea of sovereignty, and they think it's somehow an unapproachable subject. But I submit to you again, this is not the truth at all. God's grace is sovereign. That is, it is God's way. Grace is initiated by the Lord. It's planned out by him. It's accomplished by Christ. And even though we are called, of course, to be responsible people, the Lord remains ultimately sovereign. And thinking back also at the time of the Old Testament Passover, we see that illustrated very clearly as well. Just before the Lord actually gave very specific commands to Israel to kill the Passover lamb in Exodus chapter 12, we read these very telling words in Exodus chapter 11 and verse 7. God saying through Moses to the people, "The Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." The Lord puts a difference, a distinction, that word literally means, between the Egyptians and Israel. Why was that? Did they earn it? Did it have something to do with their DNA? The simple truth is, dear congregation, the Lord did that because he loved them. That's what the Bible tells us. He loved them. You know, sometimes we like to think that the Israelites were better people than the Egyptians in so many different ways. They were not at all. The Israelites were practicing sinners, just like all the other people that lived on the face of the earth at that time. They were a very small people, of course. We read that from Scripture as well. All the other nations collectively altogether, they far outnumbered Israel. Even many of the single individual nations far outnumbered Israel. It was nothing to do with their size. It was nothing to do with their military might, because they really didn't have a lot of that. Not because of their own personal internal holiness, that they were somehow earning God's favor and God's right. God had mercy on them because he had mercy on them. And just think, why was Moses and Noah and his family and Abraham and his seed and Esther and Ruth and Paul and Luke and Timothy, why were they saved? Why were they believers? Why are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? It's because God is lovingly sovereign. We are saved by sovereign grace. And when we come round the table to remember the death of the Lord, it is good that we remember this as well. That God is lovingly sovereign. Not because I woke up one day and said, you know, well, this morning I'm going to decide to be a Christian for the rest of my life. Yes, faith is an act. It's an act of the renewed will, the Bible tells us. But we love him, Scripture tells us, because he first loved us. It's illustrated also in Old Testament, in that beautiful passage in Deuteronomy 7, beginning at verse 6. "For thou art a holy people." And the word holy there is not a reference to a sinless, a spotless people. You remember the very term holiness has two connotations to it throughout Scripture. It does have the connotation of being spotless and sinless, but it also has this idea of being distinct. That's why we find references to holy places, where Moses would take his shoes, for example, off before the burning bush, not because the ground there was somehow sinless, but it was a distinct place. And so when God says that we're a holy people, he says you're a distinct people. You're a holy people unto the Lord God, the Lord that God has chosen you to be a special people unto himself above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. God has chosen them to be that. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all the people, but because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn to your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. So the people of God were reminded already thousands of years before this New Testament practice that God is a sovereign God. That it's God who puts the distinction between them and the Egyptians. That it's God who sovereignly saved them. It's God who set his love upon them. And let us, of course, not forget that the God of the Old Testament is the same God who lives still today. I am the Lord, he says, I change not. Therefore, we as sons and daughters of Jacob are not consumed. God is a sovereign God. We love him because he first loved us. Beautiful poem puts it this way. 'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me. Thou from the sin that stained me hast cleansed and set me free. Of old thou hast ordained me that I should live to thee. 'Twas sovereign mercy called me and taught my opening mind. The world had else enthralled me to heavenly glories blind. My heart owes none before thee, for thy rich grace I thirst. This knowing, if I love thee, thou must have loved me first. We love him because he first loved us. And so we remember that this morning hour at the table. That he's a loving God of sovereign grace. And then secondly, when Christ says that we are to remember him, let us think of that in its very literal term, in its very literal way. That we are to remember that we are saved by Jesus Christ alone. We are not saved by our prayers. We are not saved by our holiness. We are not saved by our good works. Just think in the past week or the past month. Reflect on all the sins that have been mingled in with all the acts of kindness and times that you have sought to do the will of God. Think of all those times. And if your salvation somehow is based on you, therefore, it would be a miserable failure, wouldn't it? And so what an encouragement it is that we are saved by Christ alone. Thinking back again to the Old Testament Passover, what was it that saved the Israelites from death? Well, the answer is plain and simple. It was the blood of the Passover lamb. Remember, the sentence of death was upon all the firstborn. All the firstborn of all the Egyptian households, the sentence of death was actually on the firstborn of all the Israelite households as well. And that would have been, wouldn't it, if you really stop and think about it, that would have been children of all ages. Some of them maybe just newborns. Some of them maybe 10, 12, or 14 years old who are still living in their homes. And if you think of that whole picture, really, it's representative of all mankind, all humankind. And that's what the Bible tells us, isn't it? New Testament, that we have the sentence, Paul says, of death upon us. John chapter 3, the same wonderful chapter that tells us that God so loved the world, we read in verse 36, that God's wrath by nature abides on us. And so the sentence of death is upon all mankind unless we repent and believe the gospel and believe in Jesus Christ. It was the blood that saved the households, the individuals within the households in Old Testament time in Israel. And in the New Testament, we are saved solely because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, our substitute. Old Testament, it was the Lamb that was a substitute for the people. In the New Testament, it's the Lamb of God who's the substitute for the people. And that's why Paul says, even Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Peter affirms that in his gospel, his letters too, his epistles. You know, he says that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, so it wasn't money. He says, from your vain conversation, literally, from your meaningless conduct, your meaningless practices received by tradition of your father, so it wasn't the things you did. But then he says, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And John chimes in the New Testament epistles, 1 John 1 and verse 7, he says, it is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all our sin. That's why the hymn says it so simply, there's a wonder-working power in the blood. And so as we would come to the table this morning, as we would hear the word of God, let us remember that it was only sovereign grace that saved us, but it was Christ's blood and Christ's blood alone that saved us. And this is so necessary. This is so necessary because sadly in thankful there's many faithful ministries throughout the church and the world today, but there's so many ministries that have begun well and have turned into bloodless theologies, bloodless ministries. In other words, the blood of Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ, is not the center and the focus anymore of the ministry, and the focus is on moralism and feel goodism and all these things that appeal very much but aren't based on Christ. And so we have to always come back to the roots, come back to the basics, come back to the foundation stones. And one of the great foundation stones is this, that we're saved because of Jesus Christ alone. But we remember also, thirdly, that we are saved by connection to that blood, which is faith. That blood flowed on Calvary's hill, but we have to believe in Christ and rest in his blood. Paul says it this way, a well-known passage in Ephesians chapter 2, by grace you are saved through faith. It is the gift of God. And Paul, he says it so beautifully in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, that we are justified by faith. And that is the way that we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. It's faith in the New Testament, and it was faith in the Old Testament as well. And where do we find that connection of faith in the Old Testament Passover? Well, thinking back again to all those lambs that were slain. Think of that, all the thousands and the thousands of households. All the fathers would take a lamb, they would slay it, they would gather all that blood. Think of all the gallons, probably the tens and thousand gallons of blood in Israel. And it was all there. But what had to happen with that blood? The blood had to be individually upon the households in order for it to be productive. You see, Christ's blood has to be upon the doorposts of our hearts individually for it to be effective. It's all good and well that Jesus Christ died and that his blood flowed freely. That's an objective truth. That's a wonderful truth. That's a beautiful truth. That's a foundational truth. But let's remember this as well. And I don't say this lightly. The devil believes that too. The devil believes that too. That Jesus Christ died, and he died for sinners, and his blood flowed from Calvary's mountain. But we need the blood personally in our hearts, on the doorposts of our hearts. The saving relationship that we have with Christ is a personal thing. And so, yes, God is sovereign in saving us. But our faith in him, in connecting with his blood, must be a personal thing as well. We need personal saving faith, personal trust in him, personal resting in him. And how do we know if we have faith at all? Many people struggle with that very question. They come to pastors and Christian counselors and ask, my faith is weak. Sometimes I wonder even if I do have any faith at all. The answer really, I believe, is quite simple. Do we need the mercy of Christ? Like the publican crying in the temple, crying out simple prayers in our hearts and lives, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Do we cry that? Not all the time, but do we cry that in our hearts from time to time? Not just, well, I don't want to go to hell, and every once in a while my conscience bothers me, and so I do a few good things for a little while again. But do I need Jesus Christ for my soul? You know, there's a lot of things our own depraved heart can conjure up. A lot of emotions that our own depraved heart can conjure up. And there are things that Satan can tempt us to as well. And can mimic, the New Testament tells us that sometimes Satan is an angel of light. There's certain things that Satan can mimic as well. But there's one thing that Satan will never do, and my own depraved heart can never do, is that is to make a desire for the blood and the person and the work of the Son of God. It can't conjure up, my own fallen heart can't conjure up a desire for God's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And that I come to him as a vile, wretched sinner, trusting wholly in him and having a love for God and for the Son of God. That's faith. That's the experience of faith. And so we remember God is sovereign, we remember Christ, and we remember that we are saved by saving faith. And one of the reasons why we have also the sacraments in the church, both baptism and the Lord's Supper, is because our faith needs strengthening. The Belgian Confession is so clear, isn't it? We confess that God, knowing that our faith is weak, he has instituted two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Why? One of the reasons, not only to remember him, but to strengthen our faith. He knows we need our faith strengthened because it is so often weak. And then fourthly and finally, we are told to remember Christ and remember this, and briefly, that we are saved unto service. We are saved unto service. After the Old Testament Israelites had given guidance about the Old Testament Passover, and that it was God's sovereign hand upon them in delivering them, and they were to commemorate it, God told them this in Exodus 12 and verse 28, and the children of Israel went away, that's after the Passover, they went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So did they. You see, the Lord saves us not just so we get to heaven, not just so we feel good, and not just so we're saved, even though we are, but the Lord saves us so we do, so we practice, so we practice the word, so we serve the Lord. That's his goal with us here below. One of the reasons why the Old Testament Israelites were saved, so they could serve the Lord. They could speak well of the Lord. One of the reasons the Lord saves his people today, and one of the reasons why we commemorate his death around this table, is to come apart, as he said once to his disciples, come apart and rest for a while, because the journey is so great. He wants us to rest. He wants us to commune with him. But he says, this isn't all of life. This is just an hour of communion around the table. He says, now go and serve me. Fight the good fight of faith for me. This too is what we ought to remember at his table. So we remember that we're saved graciously and sovereignly by Christ alone, through faith alone, and we're saved to serve him alone. This is Jesus Christ, the New Testament Passover. I pray that this morning, as we turn to the form and then turn to the sacrament itself, that we would remember Jesus Christ. Amen.